Well, this morning our sermon is entitled, Christ Redeemed Us, and we begin with the introduction that is on your handout, and it says, in study of Paul's apostolic letter to the Galatian church, we found that false teachers had deceptively entered the church teaching a false gospel, that one is saved by faith in Christ as well as by obedience to the Mosaic law. Here the apostle refuted the Judaizers' error, while also rebuking the Galatians for receiving such a blatant error. Paul maintains that one is saved by God by trusting in Christ. That is, justification is by faith alone. One is not saved by faith in Christ plus anything, including the works of the law, as the Judaizers erroneously asserted. Salvation is in no way merited by man, and those who falsely teach that righteousness comes to man by his obedience to the law do also blasphemously assert, as Paul said, that Christ died needlessly. And we know that is not true. Letter A, to prove that the justification of God's people always came to them by means of faith, the Apostle Paul turned to the Scripture to show that even Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, was justified not by works, but by faith. By Paul's defense, we understand that the Judaizers had been teaching that Abraham's circumcision was a meritorious and necessary means by which Abraham was reckoned in right standing with God, and therefore then, that same thing was a necessary means for others to come into a right relationship with God. But Paul refuted that error by showing that many years before Abraham was circumcised, as the Scripture says, Genesis 15:6, he believed in the Lord. Many years before he was circumcised, he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, Abraham, as righteousness. What was reckoned unto Abraham as righteousness? His works or his faith? Abraham believed God, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, this righteousness is a judicial, legal, imputed righteousness pronounced by the eternal God, God Almighty, on Abraham's account because of Abraham's faith in the Lord. By his grace, God, on account of Abraham's faith, declared him righteous, holding him holy and blameless in his sight. So in showing the Galatians that works of the law could not save them, Paul showed them that works of the law never saved a single soul, including the patriarch of those who made that false claim. How could the Judaizers claim that obedience to the law was at that time salvific for the Galatians when obedience to the law was never at any time salvific? How can the Galatians believe that one is justified before God through circumcision when no one, including Abraham, was ever justified before God through circumcision? So number one, Paul shut the door on the Judaizers' position, showing not that obedience to the law no longer justified the sinner, but that it never did. Faith was always the means of justification. By the grace of God alone, we are justified by faith alone in Christ Jesus alone. And as we learn, we find out that those words alone are very, very important to our understanding of how one is saved. Letter B, having proved that righteousness is imputed the believer by way of faith alone, and it has been that way from the beginning, Paul, in the verses we study this morning, presents the same truth negatively, that it is impossible to merit justification by works of the law. Positively addressed, which we studied 2 weeks ago, justification is by faith alone. Negatively addressed, justification is not by the keeping of the law. And so Paul wrote, verse 10 of chapter 3, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Roman numeral 1. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul proved that justification before God cannot be obtained by obedience to the law, but by faith alone. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Now, what curse is Paul speaking about? In explanation of this word curse, Zodiades writes that it refers to the rejection and curse proceeding from God. Now, some might say, no, wait a minute. This is the curse of the law. That's correct. Who gave the law? God did. All right? So it refers to the rejection and curse proceeding from God, the destruction resulting from judgment. It is equivalent to judgment without mercy. The word involves both the sentence of the divine judgment and the ruin therein inflicted, the manifest curse. So, okay, Paul, you've got our attention. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, and the curse they are under is the curse of God, whereby the holy God will, in due time, render just judgment without mercy. This reminds me of the man who was asked to express what hell is, and this is what he said. Hell is facing the just God without a mediator. Those who have a true understanding of what that man was saying understand that thought to be completely terrifying. In a very real sense, salvation consists of being saved from God to God. And what we mean by that is that salvation is being rescued from the unbridled wrath of God to the joy of God, from being an enemy of God to adoption as a child of God, from perpetual damnation to eternal life, being saved from God's fury to God's favor. Those who are under the curse of the law are enemies of God who will face God's wrath. Well then, who are those who are under the curse? For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. Those who are of the works of the law are under this curse we are talking about. To be of the works of the law is to be given to keeping the law so as to merit salvation. I've been saying all along, keeping the law unto salvation, so as to merit salvation. If we want to know if a person believes in Christ, we might ask them a question like this. Are you of the faith? Meaning, do you trust in Christ for your salvation? Those who are of the works of the law are those who trust in their own law-keeping ability to be the means by which they are justified before God. Those who are of the law believe they merit salvation by means of their own efforts. Romans 3:19-20 say, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Letter A. Everyone who trusts in their own ability to keep the law that they might merit salvation are accountable to God, and they are under a curse, this dreadful curse whereby they will be judged by God without mercy. I don't want to be of the works of the law, do you? Because I don't want to be under this curse. Now, how can Paul make such a statement? I mean, that's rather a rather bold statement. And he can't simply make some arbitrary statement and expect the Galatian peoples, and especially the Judaizers, to buy into it, can he? And the answer is no, he can't, and he didn't. To substantiate this declaration that those who trust in their own obedience to the law to save them are instead under a curse, he appeals to the Scripture, quoting from Deuteronomy, the last book of the law, irrefutably showing that this is not his idea nor his thought, but the very truth pronounced by God. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Okay, we need to be like the Bereans of Acts 17 and see if the Bible actually says what Paul says it does. So in opening our Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 27, the 27th chapter of Deuteronomy opens with Moses and the elders of Israel charging the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day. And here's the scene. They're getting ready to enter into the promised land. And they're hearing before they enter into the promised land, keep all of the commandments which I command you today. Then the people were instructed in what they should do as they entered the promised land. Some were to gather on Mount Gerizim to pronounce blessings upon the people, and some were to gather on Mount Ebal to pronounce curses for disobedience, with the people responding, "Amen, so be it." So that they hear what the blessing, they hear the curse, and they said, "Yeah, we agree, we understand it, amen, we're entering through. This is the rules we've got to keep." Then, at the very last verse of that chapter, verse 26, we find these words. "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. Cursed is he," that is, anyone and everyone, "who does not confirm," that is, affirm or say amen, "by abiding by everything that is written in the book of the law, obediently performing the works required by the law of God." Number one, to prove the point, Paul referenced Deuteronomy 27:26, which says, "Cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them." Now, in Paul's quote, there is an emphasis, and it is upon the words, "abide by all things." One cannot obey some laws and break others, and then honestly claim to be a law-abiding citizen. At the very best, one might be able to say, "Well, for the most part, I am a law-abiding citizen." Do you agree? But if one says they abide by the law for the most part, in saying that, they have confessed that they have broken the law in some part, and therefore they are a lawbreaker. It is, as James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "The law is not a collection of stray and miscellaneous parts, some of which may conveniently be disregarded. It is a whole and must be kept in all its parts if it is to be considered kept at all." If a man were able to live entirely by the law as Christ did, then indeed he would show himself to be a righteous man who needs no justification. Truly, one cannot be justified by the law for two reasons. If a person can keep the law perfectly, then they have shown themselves already just, and they show that they have no need to be justified by God. When did Christ need to be justified? Never. Why? Because he's righteous. He's just. What need would a man have for justification? A just man. No need. The just man is not justified by the law. The law gives him the means by which his justice is revealed, true enough. But the law doesn't justify him. He's justified. All right. But then, the law cannot justify anyone, for, letter B, no one can keep the law perfectly. Therefore, no one can be justified by the law. So you either have to be completely perfect, and you're just, or if you try to keep the law to be just, you fail at some point, don't you? Ah, and the law doesn't justify you. Okay, no one can keep the law perfectly, therefore no one can be justified by the law. The scripture declares, "There are none righteous, not even one." Thank you, class. "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. Those who look to the law to be saved are by the law condemned." Paul wrote of this fact, saying, Romans 7:10, "This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." Paul thought, "I will keep the law and I will be saved." But in his effort to keep the law, he saw that he failed and then was without hope. And so then comes this verse that says, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Men will say of themselves, "Well, I'm not a murderer." But have you committed murder in your heart? Have you hated, despised, shown prejudice, desired to do harm? "Well, I've never committed adultery," but have you had adulterous thoughts? "Well, I might have done something wrong, but I'm certainly not worthy of hellfire." Well, your thoughts toward yourself are quite benevolent, aren't they? The problem with the one who says such a thing is that they do not understand that God is perfectly holy and what that means, and that the smallest infraction of the law is a terribly outrageous affront against God. You see, they do not understand the nature of God and the opposing nature of sin, so they justify themselves. But unless it is God who justifies them, they are condemned. Number one, Leon Morris writes, "Those who see salvation as living the good life overlook the fact that from time to time they do things that are not good. No one can keep the whole law of God," James 2:10. "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all." Wow, one slip in the law and you're under the curse. I don't want to be of the law, for those who are of the law are by that same law cursed. Why would anybody embrace the law as if they could be saved by their adherence to it? Church, we do indeed embrace the law, but we embrace it rightly for the proper reasons, for that which God intended. Let me read from Romans 3, 20 and 31. "For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Amen. That's good, is it not? "Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law." And Romans 7, 7 and 12. "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, we would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.'" Then he goes on to say, "So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." Church, we do embrace the law as holy and righteous and good, for God sends forth his word, and it does not return to him void without accomplishing all that he sent it for. We do embrace the law, but not as Savior. We embrace the law, but not as the means of salvation. The law cannot save, never did, never has, never will, but to the contrary, those who are of the law are under the curse of the law. And Paul said, Romans 4:15, the law brings about wrath. Continuing his defense of justification by faith alone, by showing that one cannot be justified by the works of the law, Paul went on to say, verse 11, "Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." The law has no power to change a man. It may influence men, and has, but it cannot inwardly change him, for it is outside of him. The law does not destroy the power of sin within a man. It shows him that sin is there. But it does not destroy the power of sin within a man. Therefore, no one is justified by the law before God. And this is as clear as can be. Letter C. No one is justified by the law before God, and that is plainly evident. Who can't see that this is true? Is the sky blue? Yes. How do you know? Well, it's evident. Do men need to eat to live? Yes. How do you know? It's evident. As the Galatians live and breathe, and as the Judaizers live and breathe, and as all mankind lives and breathe, it is as evident as can be. No one is justified by the law before God. Period. If this were not true, and people were justified by the law, then why in the eternal ages would God ever send his holy and only begotten Son to suffer the wages of sin? That would be a needless and senseless act. But it was necessary unto the salvation of men that Christ die. It was necessary on account of this plainly evident truth. No one is justified by the law before God. Okay, Paul, give us a scripture. And he said, "For the righteous man shall live by faith." Again, like good Bereans, we need to open our Bibles to Habakkuk, number one. To prove the point, Paul referenced Habakkuk 2, 4, which says, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faith." In Deuteronomy, the last book of the law, we find that justification cannot come by the law. And the revered prophet Habakkuk agrees with that truth, saying that justification is by faith, thus not by the law. Number 2. MacArthur writes, "To live by law is to live by self-effort and leads inevitably to failure, condemnation, and death. To live by faith is to respond to God's grace and leads to justification and eternal life." Of course, some will object and say, "But wait a minute, faith without works is dead." And to that truth, we say a resounding amen. That is the word of God. But to that truth, as an objection, we say, wait a minute. Now, I've addressed James 2:17 in earlier teachings, and I probably will address it again before we're through the book of Galatians, because this is an objection that people bring up. And so this teaching that we are giving on James 2:17 bears repeating throughout the teaching of Galatians. And instead of me addressing it, I will employ Spiros Zodiades' writing on the subject. And he writes, "Paul says, 'By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.' On the other hand, James 2:21 through 24 apparently states that man is not justified by faith only, but by works also." So he says, James 2:21 through 24 apparently states that man is not justified by faith only, but also by works. The difficulty of the seeming contradiction is accentuated by the statement of Paul himself in Romans 2:13, "The doers of the law will be justified." How can these two statements be reconciled? And he writes, James 2:14 does not say, "What doth it profit, though a man have faith?" Rather, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith?" A mere profession of faith does not mean the possession of faith. Faith that is not accompanied by its inevitable and expectant fruits of faith is no faith at all. It is a mockery, and James calls such a faith dead. Moreover, Paul speaks of a true living faith which purifies the heart and works by love. James, in this instance, speaks of a profession or presumption of faith barren and destitute of good fruit. Such a faith is dead. It is a faith like the devils may have. It consists only of an intellectual belief of God's being or existence, not consenting to his offer of salvation through repentance and turning from sin, nor reliance on his promises. When Paul speaks of faith, he speaks of it as including the works of faith. When James speaks of faith in this instance, he speaks of a false faith that does not result in the works of faith. When any apostle speaks of works resulting from faith as saving anyone, inherent in these works is included the faith that is the only way whereby such works can be produced. One cannot have the fruits of faith that are true and real without true and real faith, no more than oranges can come from pine trees. Then, giving an example, he goes on and says, "This sort of reasoning would shed light upon a statement concerning baptism, which results from the exercise of living faith in Jesus Christ." And he's referencing 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. It is not actually the baptism that saves, because the act of physical baptism without the forerunner of living spiritual faith in Christ is nothing but an empty and ineffective act. In other words, he's saying, if you don't have the faith and you get baptized, you just went in a dry sinner and came out a wet sinner. What is saving about baptism is that it is the act of faith. So as I said in an earlier teaching, it is faith without works that is dead. True faith always precedes producing right living. Works of righteousness always follow true saving faith. Never, but never do right works precede faith. Right works do not produce salvation. Salvation produces right works. referencing Calvin, who actually I think was referencing Luther, said, "Yet it does not follow that faith is idle or that believers are free from good works. For the present question is not whether believers ought to keep the law as far as they can, which is beyond all doubt, but whether they obtain righteousness by works. And this is impossible. Amen. The righteous man shall live by faith." And as Paul will go on to explain in this letter, a life of righteous, spirit-induced living will follow the one who has been justified by faith. I have been chomping. You may not think that I'm moving quickly, but I've been chomping at the bits to get through this book so we can get to the last half, because I'm expecting that as we get this doctrine down of how we are saved, that we are going to be so overjoyed with the grace of God that when we learn how we're supposed to live because we're saved, how the Spirit works in us, that we as a congregation will take steps in maturity. And our God-glorifying lives will take great advances forward. And we will be a much more loving congregation with much more joy, with much more compassion, with much more patience, with much more self-control. I'm excited for that. And I believe God's going to do that because He honors His Word. Amen? God help us to be true to His Word. The righteous man shall live by faith, verse 12. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. However, in contrast, the law is not of faith. Letter D. Employing a phrase from Leviticus 18:5, Paul demonstrated that law and faith are mutually exclusive. These two, law and faith, do not coexist as a mutual means of salvation. While the righteous man lives by faith alone, the man of the law lives by law alone. What the Judaizers asserted simply cannot be. One cannot be justified by both faith and works. William Hendrickson well writes, "When one begins to rely on law works, as if such obedience to law amounts to a ticket of admission into the kingdom of heaven, he should bear in mind that, so conceived by God, law is the very opposite of faith. The two cannot be combined. Leaning on law means leaning on self. Exercising faith means leaning on Christ. As avenues by which men attempt to obtain salvation, the two simply do not mix. They are thoroughly antagonistic." Allow me then to put it not quite so eloquently, which seems to be my forte. The road of works righteousness is the road of eternal damnation. The road of righteousness by faith is the road of eternal life. Just as a righteous man lives by faith, a man of the law lives by the law, and no man can mix the two, for they will either love the one and hate the other, or they will hate the one and love the other. The one who has faith in Christ is justified by God. The one who lives by the works of the law is under the curse pronounced by that same law. But thanks be to God then, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." What about this dilemma? If it is true, which it is, that cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them, then I ask the question, who has a chance? Have you ever sinned? Oh, you're under the curse, unless you're under Christ. It's a dilemma. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. The scripture says, as I read earlier, there are none righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death. And if it ends there, then we are without hope. For we face a judge God who is holy, and He will pour out His wrath because He is just. He might. People say, well, if God is loving, how can He pour out wrath? Because He's loving. Don't you understand love? Does love allow injustice to go on? Is it loving? for someone to break into your home, steal your goods, harm your family, and for the law to say, well, we love them, we're just going to let it go. That's not loving. Love is just. God is love, and He must be just, and He loves justice. If it ends there, we are without hope, and we will face the just judgment of the Holy God and the subsequent wrath. But thanks be to God, it does not end there. For God knew our desperate plight and had our salvation in mind even before He laid the foundation of the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him, they will not perish under the curse of the law, but they shall have everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Christ was slain before the foundation of the world. That means it was in the mind of God before He created the world to bring this all about. Letter E. Paul proclaimed that Christ redeemed us, the church, each and every person of faith, from the curse of the law of which all were born under. We were born in sin. No one had to teach you how to do wrong. You came up with that on your own. The first time you had a chance to disobey, what did you do? Disobeyed. We were born under the law, under the curse. Number one, the word redeemed means to buy out or buy back. The word was used to describe a slave whose freedom was purchased. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, church. Being slaves of sin, we are under the curse of the law, for all of us have sinned. But Christ, who is the sinless Lamb of God, the Holy and Perfect One, became a curse for us. That is, He took our place. He had no sin to bear of His own. He was perfect and righteous. So when He died for us, bearing our sin, redeeming us who believe in Him. Number two, beloved, we are not our own, for we have been bought with a price. And with what price have we been bought? What price were we redeemed from the curse of the law? It wasn't cheap. 1 Peter 1:18-19, for you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Silver and gold. In this world, we don't think of silver and gold as something perishable, do we? You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ died on the cross, redeeming us by becoming a curse for us. How did Christ, Son of God, God very God, become a curse? Number three, to prove His point, Paul again quoted from the last of the book of the law, Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Now, letter A. When God inspired Moses in the writing of Deuteronomy, declaring that those who hang on a tree are accursed, well did He know His own plan, whereby His only begotten Son would die on a wooden cross. In the Old Testament days, among the Jewish people, when a criminal was to be executed, they were tied to a post of wood. Of course, other nations practiced impaling, and then crucifixion came along. But back in those days, the criminal that was to be executed was tied to a post of wood. When the executioners had finished their work, the dead body was left there until night, not only as a display of justice, but moreover to show that the one who had sinned and was executed had been cursed and abandoned by God. Now, they were not cursed because they hung on a tree or were tied to a wooden post, but because they had been judged and cursed, they were hung on the tree. The tree being the emblem of the curse. When you look at an emblem of a cross, like this one here, it's important to realize that's made of wood. Because cursed is he who is hung on a tree, he who is hung on wood. That emblem is an emblem of the sacrifice of Christ, and the wood is a reminder that Christ was cursed for us. He bore our curse for us. Number four, MacArthur writes, Jesus did not become a curse because he was crucified on a wooden cross, but because he was cursed in taking the full sin of the world upon himself. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And in that context, and first of all, that means by his wounds you were healed. By his wounds, him bearing the cross, we are healed spiritually. Luther wrote of Christ saying, he has and bears all the sins of men in his body, not in the sense that he has committed them, but in the sense that he took these sins committed by us upon his own body in order to make satisfaction for them with his own blood. We understand then why on the cross Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? As our Lord Jesus laid down his life for us, nailed to that tree, he took upon himself the curse of the law that belonged to us, bearing the full wrath of God. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I have spent much time trying to meditate on this and to understand the depths of it. All I can do is tell you about it. I can't plunge the depth. But as Christ bore the wrath of God on the cross on our behalf, there in that moment, there was the most holy of exchanges, where Christ's sacrifice was sufficient for the redemption of all who would believe in him, no matter the depth of sin. In that moment, that sacrifice was sufficient to cover over all the sins of all the times of all the people ever committed. Number five, church, Christ became a curse for us. For us, could money buy such love as this? What friend do you have who would become cursed of God for you? Romans 5, 6 through 9. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. What grand love is this, dear family? What grand love? It is the love of God. It is not of human origin. It is divine. It is heavenly. And this is the love that God has toward us revealed in Christ Jesus. Shall we now insult and mock this holy and all-merciful God by rejecting his son, claiming that he died needlessly because we can earn our way to God by obeying the law perfectly? Or shall we glorify him by trusting in him? Why did Christ die? Verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Christ did this, that in him the blessings which God promised to Abraham would come to us, even though we are not of Jewish blood, or the majority of us aren't, but that we are of the Gentile believers. Number six, Christ did not become a curse for us so that we would live under the curse of the law, but that we would fully realize the promise of the Spirit through faith, that we would be adopted into the household of God, grafted into the vine of life, made spiritual daughters and sons of our father Abraham, whereby we would believe in the Lord and he would credit our faith to us as righteousness. God promised Abraham that he would be the father of a great nation, of a multitude of nations, and that in him all the families of the earth would be blessed. Indeed, as God promised, through Abraham's offspring, the Christ has come. And so has the gospel of Jesus Christ come to us here in the Gentile world. And so has he granted us faith to believe in his Son, whereby he has justified us. And church, he under the new covenant, has indwelt and sealed us by His Holy Spirit of promise. This is something the Old Testament believers didn't have. I'm glad to live today. Amen. He has indwelt us and sealed us by His Holy Spirit of promise, who has given us a pledge as a pledge of our future inheritance. When God shall receive us, His children, unto Himself, to the praise of His glory. We are sealed for that day, and we cannot lose what He has given. Conclusion. Dear family, one cannot be made right before God by their adherence to the works of the law, but they can only come to God on the basis of faith in His Son, Christ Jesus, whereby God declares them right, holy, and blameless in His sight. For those who believe in Christ and all the Scripture says of Him, who do not believe some things about Him, but who believe in Him, for them Christ bore the curse pronounced by the law, and on the cross the fires of God's wrath were fully spent and justice was satisfied. I ask again, shall we now insult and mock this holy and all-merciful God by rejecting His Son, claiming that Christ died needlessly, thinking we can earn our way to God by obeying His holy law perfectly? Or shall we glorify Him by trusting in Christ, His Son? Take care for your soul, dear one, for there is a curse to shun and life to gain. Today, choose who you will serve. Shall we bow our heads? Our Heavenly Father, we bow before You and we love You and we praise You. We thank You, Lord God, for Your Word. And we rejoice with the psalmist, Lord, Your law is beautiful to us. We love it. Help us to love Your law rightly. We know, Lord, as we proceed through this book of Galatians, very soon Paul is going to talk to us about the purpose of the law. And it's going to be confirmed over and over that the law was not given to save. The law cannot save because men cannot keep it. Let us not be of those who trust the law for our salvation. Let us be of those, O God, whom You have granted faith that we might believe and be justified. Lord, may we believe, and may You, as the sovereign judge, the eternal one, pronounce that justification, our justification in the heavens. God, we thank You for this free salvation that You have granted us. And Lord, may it never be in our mind that we think once we're saved, we can go live a rotten life, that we can continue in sin. Let us understand that if we are saved, we will not live a rotten life, but a righteous life. We will not desire to continue in sin, but we will desire deep within us to glorify You by doing those things that are pleasing in Your sight. Let us understand, Lord, we cannot be good enough to be saved, but since You have saved us, we are to live a good life before You as You have empowered us to do. Let us understand and agree with the verse that You spoke, Jesus, those words. If we love You, we will keep Your commandments. But let us not think that if we keep Your commandments, then it shows we love. But that commandment keeping is because we love You. One motivates the other. Lord, may we not mix this up, but may we keep it straight. And may we not fall short in any area. Help us to mature and to grow. Now, Lord, I ask for those who are here today, if there are some who have not believed upon You, Jesus, maybe they knew some things about You, but they have continued to live the life the way they wanted to, their own life. May it be now that they would surrender to You, that they would believe that You died on the cross, that You bore their curse for them, and then, Lord, may they follow after You. May they glorify you. May this be the day of salvation. May they choose today who they will serve. We ask, Lord, that you will be glorified in all these things, for your glory is everything to us. We exalt you, we praise you, and we thank you for your good word. Be glorified in us. In the name of Christ Jesus, I pray, and all the church said, Amen.